We pray just before we look at that passage in more detail. Lord, we do thank you for your word. Your word is changeless. And Lord, we can never fully plumb its depths, Lord. There's so much in your word to say to us and teach us, even in our own situation, all this time, all these years after this incident happened. We thank you, Lord, that it was written down so that we could learn from it. And we ask now that your Holy Spirit will open it up to us and help us to hear what you're saying to us today through it and to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, as I said earlier, this last week, all of us must have seen images of fire. Fires almost blazing out of control as wildfires have swept parts of Europe, especially around the Mediterranean. And when I was on the BBC News website, I came across this picture which brought to mind a certain phrase. Jonathan, is it working? I'm hoping it'll work, but not to worry if it doesn't. No. Sorry? Okay, we'll manage without it, not to worry. Basically, it was a picture of a fireman, somewhere in Greece, I think, with a little child, or a young child, in his arms. And in the background, you could see all the fires, there you go, the fires raging in the background. And I thought to myself, that is a wonderful picture of what's been happening. People have been rescued from fire. And I was thinking of the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and thought they were rescued from the fire. And thinking about Jonathan and I, we were rescued from the fire, a literal fire. But going on now to think about the story in Daniel chapter 3. Most of us will be very familiar with this story, probably from our Sunday school days. And there's an awful lot that, say, is familiar to us, but there are some things in there that I think are worth homing in on, some things we may not have noticed before. But a bit of background first before we actually look at the story in detail. Babylon was the kind of superpower of the time, in the ancient world. And it was a pagan empire, and it had conquered all the nations round about, including the nation of Judah. And many of God's people, including Daniel and his friends, were deported as captives from Jerusalem to Babylon in 597 BC. And when they got to Babylon, they were, if you like, brought into the service of the king as wise men, as they called them. And in chapter 2, we have an account of God giving Daniel the details of an interpretation of this dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had had. And at the end of that, of Daniel giving King Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation of his dream, Nebuchadnezzar recognizes and declares that the God of Israel is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. So in the previous chapter, God had revealed himself to King Nebuchadnezzar. Now at that point, Nebuchadnezzar was given an opportunity. He could have made a full commitment to the God of Israel, but he didn't. If you like, he hesitated, and the moment passed by. He missed his opportunity there, which is something I hadn't actually thought of as a child. It's something when you reread scripture, sometimes you see things that you've never noticed before. The king missed an opportunity then to give his life to God. Right, let's go on to what I call the reason for the story. In verse 1, we're told that King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. But it's interesting, we're not told exactly why he had that image made. But it's believed that, well, one possible theory is that he was trying to unite the whole of the Babylonian Empire under one state religion. It's possible, but we don't actually know. But anyway, he had this statue set up on the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon. And in verse 2, we learn that 7 different classifications of government officials were summoned to the dedication ceremony of this image. And it was heralded by a big band of instruments. So, if you like, everybody was expected to be there. Everybody was expected to bow down and worship this image. In fact, they were commanded, not just expected, they were commanded to fall down and worship the image of gold. And the penalty for disobedience was to be thrown into a fiery furnace immediately, we're told in verse 6. So for anyone who didn't comply and worship that image of gold, there wasn't any death row, there was no court of appeal, no time, if you like, to reconsider or change their minds. King Nebuchadnezzar had absolute power and he required instant obedience or immediate death. So it's not really surprising that everybody complied, except Daniel's 3 friends, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. So we're going to now look at the response and the refusal of Daniel's 3 friends. We know that those 3 didn't bow down. And in that video, it told us that they didn't bow down because they were Jewish. And they would only bow down and worship the God of Israel, the one true God. So it comes to the ears of the king that these 3 friends had refused to bow down. Now, interestingly, Nebuchadnezzar summons these 3. If we remember that the penalty was immediate death. He didn't just say, right, throw them into the furnace. He didn't. He actually, to his credit, Nebuchadnezzar asked them, gave them another opportunity to bow down and worship. And he asked them to, you know, first of all, is what I've heard about you true? He didn't execute them on the basis of hearsay. He wanted it, if you like, from the horse's mouth. He wanted to know whether what he'd been told was true, and the 3 friends confirmed, yes, it was true, they wouldn't bow down to the image of gold. And they responded to the king's ultimatum by refusing to worship the pagan Babylonian gods, and they would not worship and bow down to this image of gold. But before we move on from that, let's look at in detail about their response. Well, firstly, Daniel's 3 friends didn't seek an open clash, if you like, or confrontation with Nebuchadnezzar's authority. They simply did not bow down. They might have even quietly tried to avoid an open display of disobedience. But whatever they thought about the punishment that was going to be meted out to those who didn't obey, it was clear that they had thought through the issues and they'd made up their minds and they were prepared to carry through on their decision, whatever the cost to them, even if it was the cost of their own lives. But we don't find them going up to the king and deliberately seeking a confrontation. That's not recorded in scripture. Other people noticed that they weren't bowing down, and other people reported it to the king. So they weren't confrontational. Secondly, I don't know if you noticed, but when the king asked them, if you like, gave them a second chance to bow down, there wasn't a moment's hesitation. They didn't say, oh, let me think about it. They knew where they stood. They'd thought through the matter and they had resolved in their minds, in their hearts, what they were going to do. And they immediately refused to do it. They were prepared, if you like, to go through with it, whatever the cost. And they said, the words that they said to King Nebuchadnezzar showed that there was no possibility of compromise or dialogue. They said in verse 18, "We want you to know, Your Majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." No compromise, no fudge. A straight answer to a straight question without any hesitation. And thirdly, did you notice their courage and their dignity when they refused to bow down? They didn't grovel, they didn't beg or plead with the king for mercy. They said right from the outset in verse 16 that they were not going to argue with the king. "We do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter," they said. They had decided to make their stand against, if you like, the excessive demands of the state. And they chose to obey the word of God as found in Exodus chapter 20 in the Ten Commandments. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them and worship them." They chose to obey God rather than the king. And as I was reading this passage, it brought to mind the story and witness of the Apostle Peter, the apostles and Peter, when they were before the Jewish council. And the Jewish council had tried to silence them. We can read about this in Acts chapter 5. And they said, "You can go, but you mustn't speak any more about Jesus." And Peter and the apostles said, "We must obey God rather than human beings." It was essentially the same answer. But I think that fourthly, and the most important thing about these three friends, they displayed undefeatable faith and courage and trust in a life-threatening situation. They were absolutely confident in God's ability to save them, even from a fiery furnace. They knew, as the prophet Jeremiah said in chapter 31, he said, "Nothing is impossible for God." They believed it. They believed it was possible for God to save them from that fiery furnace. They believed that wholeheartedly. And they went on to say, however, to the king, "But even if God does not deliver us, we want you to know, Your Majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you've set up." So they were acknowledging, if you like, they were witnesses. They were declaring that their God is sovereign over all things, over the affairs of men and nations, over, if you like, the elements, including fire. God was absolutely sovereign and supreme over all. And they deferred, if you like, to God's wisdom, whether it was good for them to be delivered or whether it was good for them to perish. They accepted whatever God's will was. They accepted that ultimately God would overrule whatever the outcome, whether they lived or whether they died. So how could these three friends have such trust and confidence in their God? Well, a clue can be found in verse 17, when they say, "The God whom we serve." They had a relationship. It was their God. It wasn't simply a God or just God. It wasn't some remote being or deity. It was their God. It speaks of personal relationship. And they knew that the God of Israel was their God, the only true and living God. And they had rock solid confidence and trust in him. That ultimately, even if they died, ultimately, all would be well. They knew that they could trust God. And we know that no matter what happens to us as Christian believers, that ultimately we will be saved. We will be saved into God's presence, but we have the gift of eternal life. If we have trusted Jesus to be our Lord and Saviour, to forgive our sins, we trust his death on the cross to pay the price for our sins, and have been forgiven and have become children of God, we have received the Holy Spirit and eternal life. So no matter what happens to us in this life, even if we perish, we know that ultimately we will be with the Lord forever. And also, Daniel's three friends would have known their Hebrew scriptures. And they would have known the words of the prophet Isaiah from chapter 43, which Tina happened to read to us before the service began. And guess what? As Bamba Gascoigne used to say in University Challenge, no conferring. There was no conferring between Tina and I. And this is what the Lord said. He says, "He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour." Their God had promised in his word that he could protect them from fiery trials, literally as well as metaphorically. So let us now move on to the rescue. Daniel's friends are condemned to die in the fiery furnace. We know that Nebuchadnezzar increases the heat of the furnace and has the men tied up before being thrown into the furnace. So there's no possibility of escape. And in that burning fiery furnace, in that intense heat, something happened. God intervened with a miracle. And we know that the king was sitting watching what was going on, and suddenly he got up in astonishment with their lives to God, or anyone watching or listening. God gave Nebuchadnezzar another chance, because at the end of this episode, this incident, he proclaims that the God of Israel is the one true God. There is a chance to turn, an opportunity, I should say, to turn to God and commit our lives to him. Nebuchadnezzar did get another opportunity, but not all of us do. Let us not miss that opportunity to commit our lives fully to God. And for those of us who do know the Lord Jesus, who have committed our lives to him and to God, let's take encouragement from this story that reminds us again and again of God's faithfulness to his people, that he's with us as we face whatever life throws at us, even the fiery trials, and he can bring us through them, ultimately unharmed. So if anyone here hasn't committed their lives to God and would like to, I'll just pray a prayer which you can join in your own heart. Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sorry for the things I have done wrong in my life. I ask for your forgiveness. Thank you for dying on the cross for me to set me free from my sins. Please come into my life and fill me with your Holy Spirit and be with me forever. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.